We pick up in Mark where we left off last Sunday, which is chapter 2 and verse 13. If you're going to read along, I'll give you a moment to get there. It's chapter 2 in Mark, verse 13, finishing at verse 17. And this is God's holy word, so we give it our utmost respect and attention. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We come, congregation, to a section that we started last week, and this is the five incidents that Mark puts together of Jesus and his conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. We had last week the problem of Jesus declaring forgiveness. And so they questioned what authority he had, that he could simply declare someone forgiven by God. In our passage, we have Matthew's conversion. Matthew also, everyone back then had two names at least, is also Levi. And we have a question, a criticism of Jesus that he did not observe God's law, as you shall see. Now, some passages seem to preach themselves, and gospel preachers like me love this passage, right? But I want to give you some cultural background that will help you understand why the religious teachers were so offended at what Jesus does here. First, you have to understand what a tax collector was. A tax collector had already been excommunicated from the synagogue. He was as despicable as anyone could be in Israel, and for good reason, because he oppressed his own people. Let me give you a little idea of the tax burden back then on most of these people who were struggling to make it. There was what they called a ground tax, which was one-tenth of all grain needed to go to the tax collector, one-fifth of all wine and fruit. Some of that had to be turned into coin. The rest of it could be given as a crop or a wine. Above that, you had a 1% income tax, because why not? You had a poll tax. All men, they were considered at 14, the men were men. Once you turned 14, you had to start paying the poll tax. Women over 12 had to pay the poll tax. Then there was a tax on exports and imports. That's why the booth was right next to the lake. All the boats coming in would have, as soon as they got off to sell, would first have to pay the tax. And if you were loading up, you had to first pay a tax. There were harbor taxes to park your boat. There were luxury tax. Some of you are familiar in sports. Some teams have the luxury tax. Well, they had a luxury tax on items over a certain amount back then. Beyond all these taxes, the tax collector made up taxes. And whatever he made up would be a tax. So sometimes they would have a donkey tax. If you're carrying a load on a donkey, that was a tax. They had a tax to cross a bridge. If he set up a booth there, you paid him. And he was allowed to stop and search to see what exactly you had on you. And as he spilled everything on the ground, you were expected to pick it up. He was very partial to his friends, who seemed to pay less, and everyone else, who seemed to pay more. And you did not raise a fuss with him, because he had the entire Roman government behind him. Much like the mafia, you had to be very careful what you complained about. And so these people worked for Rome, and as long as Rome got their take, he was allowed to tax anything he wanted and pretty much do what he wanted, and he did. And so he was despised by the Israelites because he was an evil man who oppressed people and did not care about God, his law, or that he was burdening his own people. When it came to the fact that the tax collector had been thrown out of the synagogue, he simply didn't care. Those were religious questions and matters. He was making too much money to care. On a side note, it's somewhat ironic that Matthew is added as an apostle, as one of the 12, because we already saw the first four apostles were fishermen on that lake. That means they would have known Matthew and they would have despised Matthew. And who of all people does God add to the 12? Is that one man who had been burdening and oppressing them for years. And so the religious teachers of the day thought the tax collector was really beyond redemption. And they even wrote that if a tax collector was going to be redeemed, he had to not only repent of his sin, but he had to die. And so if you didn't die to atone for your sins, you simply could not be forgiven. There is not enough law you could do at this point because you have done so much evil, so much damage. Now, Matthew would have also had plenty of opportunity to hear the gospel. Jesus had been in that area for on and off for about a year. And he would have heard something different from Christ than he ever heard from the religious teachers before. Christ actually spoke of forgiveness and grace to everyone. And he treated everyone equally as sinners who needed forgiveness and grace. That was unheard of at the time in Israel. And so he saw something different about Christ. He heard a different type of message. And when Christ approached him, he was ready. He was ready to believe in him. But notice in our passage, Jesus seeks Levi out. Jesus approaches him. This shows that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So he's the one that takes initiation. And like with the other disciples, this call to follow me is a call not only to be a Christian, but in his case, to be a full-time follower, a worker, or an apostle. But this would be the place where he did finally believe in Christ. It's not normal that somebody becomes a Christian and then becomes a leader. Paul tells us normally that's not what we do. But for the apostles in this unique time, that was the case. So you had the power of Christ's call that we saw with the other apostles and the power of the Spirit in Matthew, which prompted him to leave everything and to begin his new life as a Christian and then as an apostle, as a worker for the Lord. You have to wonder what the other apostles thought about this when it happened. Jesus, do you know what you're doing? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? But Matthew is now a new person. And notice then Mark's order. He has a progression in the way he presents these stories. I mentioned to you last week that these are not in chronological order as we look at the other gospels. These are in thematic order. And they build on each other. So we have the leper whose skin was as good as dead and he was cleansed. Then we have the paralytic whose legs were as good as dead and he was healed. And now we have the Matthew whose soul was as good as dead. And his soul now receives new life. Christ is the one who came to bring true life to the dead. But that raises the question, what does new life look like? And we have an answer right here when we watch what Matthew does. What's the first thing he does in this new life? Well, we know from the book of Matthew that we're not in, that he leaves his money behind. He's no longer going to oppress God's people. He's no longer going to live for money. He even leaves the money bags. But he wants to live for Christ, and the first thing that comes to his mind is he wants his friends to know about it. He wants to throw a party and introduce them to Jesus. And so there is something about Jesus that Matthew trusted that he would come to this party, because there's no way the Pharisees would have come to this party. Now it says here in Mark that he has a meal for tax collectors and sinners. You have to understand that term sinners is a technical term. It doesn't mean it like we use it. We say, well, we're all sinners before God. That's not what this means in context. Sinners were those who had been excommunicated from the synagogue. They were labeled sinners. And that's how Mark is using it here. These were people who were not only excommunicated, but they didn't really care that they had been excommunicated. They're not repenting. They're not changing their lifestyle. Some of these are prostitutes. These were the only people that Matthew would be able to befriend. Everyone else would have stayed away from him. And so his friends are in this category officially called sinners. And in the Jewish world back then, in their teaching, there was no hope for this group. They had sinned too much. And so they throw a banquet to honor Christ. And this obviously was scandalous because Jesus accepts the invitation and he goes and eats with them. Now, one of the reasons it's scandalous is because back then, still like in some places today, who you ate with is who you identified with. That's why in those days, if you were wealthy, you didn't go to the house of a poor person because you would be sort of identifying that this is my group. And if you didn't want to be known that that's your group, you would only eat with your kind. And so what is Jesus saying by identifying, by being with this group as his friends? It seems he was against the law. He didn't take the law very seriously because these were the chief law breakers. You also have to imagine the discomfort of the first four disciples at this meal. These are not people we normally eat with, Jesus. This is very, very embarrassing or unusual, to say the least. And so it's bad enough that Matthew is allowed to be his disciple without having to reform his life first. He didn't have to obey a series of laws. He doesn't have to atone for his sin. He's just called to be a disciple. That seemed to be against the law. Now, look who Jesus is eating with. And so they're very angry, but notice they do not confront him directly. They're still a little nervous, and if you had seen him do miracles, you'd be a little nervous too. He had the power of God in him for sure. Now, the first time we saw when they grumbled, they only thought it. They didn't even say it. Now they say it, but who do they say it to? His disciples. They pull his disciples aside eventually, and they try to cause doubt with the disciples. And so their question is, why does he? By the way, the religious leaders in the Gospels rarely name Jesus. It's disdain. It's contempt. We don't even want to say his name. Why does he eat with notorious sinners who have been excommunicated for breaking God's law? You can even hear the disdain in the question, not even mentioning his name. If Jesus were godly, then he would care about God's law and not accept this invitation. Now, Jesus overhears the criticism, and notice he answers for his disciples. It's a little early for them to start defending him. This is still new to them. So they weren't quite ready to be able to explain all this. And so Jesus steps in. Isn't that wonderful to see that when we are weak, he steps in for us? And that's exactly what he does here. It's almost like he's saying, I'll take this one. You're not ready yet. Let me do this. And so he answers the question for them. He quotes a commonly known proverb, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now you have to understand, in their day, the law was the great physician. The law of Moses is how you healed yourself before God. If you commit sin, you're sick. There's a problem. What do? You obey more. And if you obey the law enough now, you're better. The law came to give us life, to give us a standing with God. Jesus is saying, the law is not the physician. I am the physician. I am the one that can heal sin and sickness, not the law. This is a statement against the law in their minds. That's why they are so upset. You have a disease that is so deadly and so serious, the law can't help you. Of course, Paul will later say the law actually kills you. It doesn't help your disease. But Jesus is saying, this is why I came, because I am the physician that can cure your disease. And so this was, again, blasphemous in their mind, as he is taking the place of what they thought the law would do. Jesus then is also making a connection between sickness and sin. That sickness is a picture of your true sickness, which is the corruption of sin. And like a physician heals physically, Jesus came to heal the soul through forgiveness. But notice how he ends. He also reminds them, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, he's being sarcastic, isn't he? Because there are no truly righteous, but there are those who think they are righteous. And so Jesus is warning them, unless you admit you need the physician, you are outside the kingdom. You think you're in, but you will not be part of it. I did not come to call into my kingdom the self-righteous, but only those who know and admit they need me. By the way, this is why in every church, and I say our church, but it's in every church in the world, there are people who do not know God and have never experienced grace. It's because you think you're well. And if you think you're well, you can't know Jesus. That's what he's saying. But also with this statement that he came to heal sinners, he is distancing himself from the legalist on the one hand, but also the libertines on the other side. The legalist says you must reform, you must do better, you must obey if God is going to accept you. You must prove yourself. Jesus says you're too sick for that. You have a disease that all the reform in the world won't help. You need the divine forgiveness that comes from Christ. And that's what he came. The libertine says, people really aren't that bad. God loves all people. And Jesus came simply to say, I love you. And so we just tell people that they're fine in God's eyes and he loves them. After all, wasn't Matthew a despicable sinner? And now he's a leader. Jesus doesn't care much about sin. That's the libertine side. But what they overlook is that God's law condemns Matthew. God hates unjust weights and measures and oppressing God's people and living for money. Jesus is not overlooking Matthew's sin. He came to die for Matthew's sin. He must take the punishment that Matthew deserved by the law. So Jesus is on his way to do exactly that for Matthew and for us who trust in him. And so as we close, what do we learn taking away from this passage? I want to close with 5 points. The first one is, whenever you hold to the gospel of grace, that you're saved by faith alone without having to do anything, you must remember that that offends people, even religious people. But be offensive. It's okay to be offensive, because they did not like how Jesus seemed to be freely forgiving such an awful person. Free grace offends moralistic people. Don't try to downplay the glory of grace. Let them be offended. Secondly, this passage, as well as Paul in 1 Corinthians, gives you the freedom to befriend sinful people, even disreputable people. Now, you want to be safe when you do it, of course. But here we're told that if Jesus, the Holy One, can eat with sinners like this, then you can also. You're not more holy than Christ. Now, I've heard some people suggest, well, Jesus wasn't really doing that. He was preaching against them at these meals. He was telling them to repent. Friends, that's what we call eisegesis. You ever hear of that? That's when you read into the text what you want to see, but it's not really there. That's not what it says. Matter of fact, if he was there telling them to repent, he would not have been criticized. That would have been exactly what the Pharisees would have expected him to do. And by the way, he was known as a friend to sinners. If someone comes to you off the street and tells you to repent or you're going to hell, you probably wouldn't say, hey, here's a buddy. We're going to go out to eat after this. What a friend he is. That's not how you think of a friend. But Jesus was known as a friend to them. And so he was there enjoying their company, not compromising himself. But he was a friend of sinners. So you're allowed to be a friend of sinners. Now somebody might say, well, if these people were prostitutes, tax collectors, they didn't care about God, what was that conversation like? Wouldn't that have offended Christ that he had to leave? But if Jesus had been around the Pharisees, they would have been just as offensive. He would have listened to their pride, their judgmentalness, and that's offensive too to God. It's all offensive to a holy God. The point is, because of mercy, he was with them so they would learn about him. And don't think that they were all Christians at this point. I've heard that too. That's not what this passage says. And if they had all changed, again, he would not have been criticized. And that leads us to the third point, that mercy was always at the very heart of the law. Here, Jesus is being merciful and he's being criticized. And we even see that in the Old Testament. God is always reminding Israel, love and be merciful, because why? Because I had mercy on you when you were slaves in Egypt. And so when they're ignoring mercy toward others, but they're trying in their very legalistic ways to obey God, they're disobeying God. They're as offensive as Matthew was, or these other people in this dinner. If you don't have mercy for people, you, then you're far from God. No matter how holy you think you are, no matter how much you're different from others, without mercy, which is at the very heart of the law, you are far from God. Fourthly, we see then in Matthew's meal here what new life looks like once you enter Christ's kingdom. It's not about rigid law keeping. It's not about avoiding people and separating from them and condemning them. It's about loving God with a thankful heart because he's forgiven you, and then having mercy on others. It's a joyful fellowship in the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul writes in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking the right things, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This meal is a picture of that. It's only a picture. But there, this is what new life looks like to Matthew. Come on, Jesus, me and my friends, let's celebrate what you have done. And then finally, one of the benefits of working our way through the book of Mark is that you grow in your love for Jesus. My goal is that the preaching of Christ would introduce you to him more and more, and that you'll fall in love with him more and more. Look at him here. Look at his beauty and glory. Look how he shatters everyone's expectations. Nobody can figure him out while he's doing what he's doing. Look how he handles criticism. Better than we do, right? He remains calm. Look how he is honest. Look how he is gentle, but he confronts people. Look how he steps in and defends his disciples when they weren't ready to answer. Look at how angry they are at him for identifying with sinners. Look at him describing himself as the great physician of our souls. And that's why he came, because of his mercy for us. Look at him, who he adds to his apostles. Matthew, the most despised man in Israel, a tax collector. He does this to show us that there's nothing we could do that would keep us from God if we believe in Christ. There's no sin he cannot forgive. If he's eating with notorious sinners, then he can fellowship with us and forgive us. And so may the preaching of Christ enable you to grow in your love for our Savior, our great physician. Amen. Let's pray.